Let's spend just a moment right now talking to the Lord before we move on into our message for the morning. Let's pray together. We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, once again for this opportunity to come and to worship you this morning. We come, Heavenly Father, as a needy people. We need your grace. We need your mercy upon our lives. We need your provision for us from day to day. We need all that you have promised to us in your word in order for our lives to grow stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us in order to teach us and to convict us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that ministry of the Holy Spirit would be recognized and obeyed by each one of us as we live from day to day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross, for his death at Calvary, and for the provision for our sin that he made for us. Thank you that we have the sure and certain hope of a life in heaven with you someday. Thank you for the abundant life that we can live today, even in the midst of the terrorism and the violence, the sin and the wickedness that we see everywhere in our world. Yet you have called us to be part of your family. You have given us the righteousness of Christ. We are your holy people, so that we can live properly in this world and be witnesses and testimony to your grace in our lives. May that be the reality for each one of us. Thank you for calling us together this morning, Father. Some of us come with deep needs today. Maybe we're troubled by situations in our family or situations in the world. Some of us are struggling with very serious physical problems. Others may have financial problems or problems with children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in each of these situations, whatever situation we find ourselves in today, that you, by your grace, would minister to us, that you would give us the direction that we need, give us the instruction that we need today to bring our lives into conformity with your will for each one of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, your ministry to us through the Word of God as we look into the book of Acts once again. I pray, Father, that this message this morning would strike a responsive chord in each one of us as we think about our responsibility to be your witnesses in the world in which you have placed us. So guide us, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16 this morning. And let me just say one thing in passing as we get started. Last week we finished our discussion of the Jerusalem Council, which takes up most of Acts chapter 15. And if you are there in your Bibles right now, you'll notice that beginning at verse 36, there are a few verses that describe an incident that took place after the Jerusalem Council. It's this disagreement that Paul and Barnabas have over the ministry of a young man named Mark. And it's an interesting story, but we're not going to look at it this morning, because not too many weeks ago we did talk about this whole passage of God's Word. We looked at it in a different context, but we considered basically all the elements of the story. Not necessarily there's a sin issue here. It may have been more of a personality conflict between Paul and Barnabas. We're not really sure. The point is that sometimes Christians can disagree with one another legitimately. And indeed, as we saw, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, as a result of the sharp disagreement or the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, they separate. So now there are two missionary teams that are going out and sharing the gospel. So God did something good even as a result of something that perhaps on the outset does not look to be all that good. It was a legitimate concern, a legitimate issue, but God dealt with it in a way that brought him glory and increased the ministry of the gospel. So we're not going to look at the end of chapter 15 this morning, but we're going to begin at chapter 16. Christianity is founded upon the work of a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Individual Christians have the life of their Savior within them. True Christian churches are energized by that same power to serve the Lord, the power of the living Christ. The Word of God is for Christians and for churches a living book with the power to transform us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." All of which is to affirm that Christianity is alive. It is living. It is active. It is energetic. It has the power to change people. All living things grow. And therefore, one of the clearest evidences of true Christianity is growth. We should see this in individual Christians and in churches as bodies. They are designed by God to grow, to develop, to mature, to increase in strength. We've already seen it in Acts, how the church has grown from 3,000 believers in Jerusalem to churches now in Judea and Samaria, and even in the last few chapters into the Gentile world as well. Opposition, persecution, imprisonment, threats of all kinds have not been able to prevent the church from growing as God intended. Just over the last couple of weeks, notice some of the things that we have seen in chapter 15 and verse 32. Silas and Judas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. In verse 41 of chapter 15, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Verse 5 of chapter 16, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." What's interesting, I think, as we study the Word of God, is that the Bible is not really a manual for church growth. By that, I mean you don't ever find any place in Scripture where it says, step one, how to grow a church, do this and do the other thing. Step two, we'll add this on to step one. You never find anything like that in the Word of God. What we see in Scripture, and especially here in the book of Acts, is the church and Christians growing in response to the moving and the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. And so we learn how to grow by observing and following what the first church did as they responded to the instruction of the Lord for them. That's why the history of the first church is so important for us to understand. Church history is not just a listing of facts and events and names and places. Rather, it is demonstrating for us how the church grew so that we can apply those same principles to our lives and to our church. With that in mind, we come to chapter 16 this morning. The common term that we use to describe the general process of church growth is evangelism. Evangelism defined as the telling of the good news of the gospel to an unbelieving world. And Acts chapter 16 contains many important principles for evangelism, but they are set in some very interesting stories involving Paul and his missionary team. And today I want us to think about the first two of these stories and see if we can learn something about what is involved in effective evangelism. I remember many years ago now, when I was a kid growing up in the church, watching a movie called The Gospel Blimp. It's the story of a few well-intentioned but not very discerning believers who are concerned about getting the gospel out to their community. And they decided that they were going to get a blimp that would float above the town, and they were going to drop gospel tracts and pamphlets and sections of God's word all over the town in order to allow the townspeople to hear the message of salvation. Well, you can imagine the story. The neighbors complained about the noise of this blimp as it flew by. Their pets were frightened every time the blimp flew overhead. They found gospel tracts in their swimming pools and in their gardens and on their car windshields and about every place else you could look. Needless to say, not many, if any, converts were won to Christ through this kind of evangelism. But it was an important, a significant film in that it illustrated the doing the right thing in the wrong way. Acts chapter 16, let's read verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to him for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This chapter begins the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul is now accompanied by Silas instead of Barnabas, who has taken Mark and has left and returned to Cyprus, as we spoke about a few moments ago. This second missionary journey is going to be a long trip, long in terms of the mileage that they cover, eventually taking Paul to Greece before he returns to Jerusalem. And it's on this trip that we are introduced to a young man named Timothy, who will play a very significant role in the future of Paul's ministry. In verses 1 and 2, we're told just a little bit about Timothy. We're told first that he had a Jewish mother, and she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that his father was Greek, he was a Gentile, and therefore was probably a pagan, that is, an unbeliever. It says that Timothy had a good reputation among the believers in Lystra and Iconium, cities right near where he lived. He is known as a sincere and a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 1, written many years after this, we learn from Paul that Timothy also had a godly grandmother as well. Paul is so impressed by Timothy that he wants to add him to the team on this second missionary journey. But Timothy presents a problem for Paul. Having a Gentile father meant that Timothy was never circumcised. Circumcision was, of course, a Jewish custom. And Paul recognizes that in the places where he is heading on the second missionary journey, they were going to come into large Jewish communities. And Timothy, an uncircumcised Jew, would be a liability to the presentation of the gospel in those Jewish communities. So Paul has him circumcised. What? Paul has him circumcised? Didn't Paul and the apostles just spend the entire Jerusalem council determining that circumcision was not necessary? Wasn't Paul at this very moment on a mission from the Jerusalem church to tell the other churches that circumcision was not required for the Gentiles? This passage has caused a lot of concern for churches down through the centuries. How do we reconcile Paul's circumcision of Timothy with the decision of the council that circumcision was not required for salvation? Well, the simple answer, first of all, which you all should know by now, is that Paul's circumcision of Timothy had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. That issue had taken place long before Paul ever met Timothy. In fact, it was through Timothy's mother and his grandmother that he came to know the Lord, way before Paul ever met him. The issue here has to do with Paul and Timothy being able to effectively present the gospel to the Jews. In Judaism, an uncircumcised son of a Jewish mother was regarded as an apostate Jew and someone who is in violation of the covenant promises that God made to Israel. Paul knew that this would be a stumbling block to the Jews that he wished to reach with the gospel, so he requires Timothy to be circumcised. Turn over a few pages in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what Paul says about all this in another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin reading at verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul's argument here, very simply, is that in order to effectively reach the unsaved, you must be sensitive to their way of thinking and to their behavior. Paul is not for a moment saying that you must agree with or that you must approve of a sinner's way of thinking or behaving. But at least you've got to be sensitive to it. If you're going to reach a Jewish person with the gospel, you had better know some basic facts about Judaism. What it is that offends them. What do they believe about God and Jesus? What are their traditions, their customs? That kind of sensitivity will convey that you are genuinely interested in them as persons and will go a long way to enhance your opportunity to effectively communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying here, and that is why Paul had Timothy circumcised. As an uncircumcised Jew, he would have had two strikes against him before he even opened up his mouth. So Paul decides that the expedient thing to do would be to have Timothy circumcised. To be circumcised as an adult, as Timothy was, especially 2,000 years ago, without the medicines that are available to us today, would have been a very painful experience for a man. So the issue becomes, was Timothy willing to endure such pain for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a key to effective evangelism. Are you willing to do whatever it will take in order to reach that lost friend with the gospel? You don't have to agree with his lifestyle. You don't have to approve of what he is doing. But he needs to understand that you are concerned about him as a person, that you understand something of what he's going through, and you want to lovingly share with him, even if it's going to cost you a great deal, your willingness to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul has Timothy circumcised. It's got nothing to do with salvation. It's simply allowing the team to have a more effective witness, especially in Jewish communities, so that those people would know that this gospel truly was for them. Let's look at this second story, beginning at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Timothy and Silas continue on their missionary journey. And although several place names are mentioned in this passage, it's not very easy for some technical reasons to establish precisely the route that was taken by the team. We don't have to get into that this morning. There are two unmistakable facts, however, that come out of this second story that I want you to see. The first is from verse 6. The first fact that we know without any question is that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. Now, apparently, Paul wanted to go in one direction, toward Asia, or toward Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, a great metropolitan city. Paul wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit clearly forbade him from doing so. You say, well, why would the Holy Spirit prevent this sharing of the gospel? Fact is, we don't know precisely. But the Holy Spirit, as God, is sovereign in all the details of His will. For reasons that we don't always know, it's best not to do something that we might think is desirable, but which the Lord knows should not be done. Kind of like the gospel blimp. Dropping tracts all over your neighbor's yard probably is not the best form of evangelism. For some reason, Holy Spirit determined Paul was not to go toward Ephesus or toward Asia to preach the gospel. Didn't want him to do that. The plot thickens. They continued on their journey. And now they want to head north toward Bithynia, which is near modern Istanbul in Turkey. And again, it says, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What's going on here? Paul's on a missionary journey, and everywhere he wants to go, the Spirit of God is saying, no, you can't go there. I think the best answer to understand why Paul is prevented from going in these specific directions is because this was purely Paul's will to go in that direction, not God's will, and God said, no, don't go that way. I've got something else in mind for you. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to know when God is telling you not to go somewhere to preach the gospel. The second unmistakable fact in this story is from verses 9 and 10. God specifically called Paul and the team to go to Greece. And they obeyed. The team makes its way to Troas, which is now a seaport city on the northwest coast of Turkey. And when they get there, Paul receives a vision from God. He sees a man from Macedonia, that would be a Greek man, sees a man from Macedonia who is urging Paul, come over to Macedonia to help us. Come over, meaning they'd have to cross the Aegean Sea to get to Macedonia. Well, what is important and obviously significant in this story is that Paul and the team knew that this was a direct call from God. And so immediately they make their way to Philippi, which is the leading city of Macedonia. As soon as they were convinced that this was God's will for them, they immediately went precisely in the way that God wanted them to go. The principle here being that it is necessary to know and to follow the Lord's will in this matter of evangelism. We may think the best place for us to go is this way, because we've got it all thought out. We've planned it all out. We've strategized the situation. We've done surveys, and we think this is precisely where God wants me to go. But that may purely be what you desire. And God in His wisdom and His sovereignty might know that the best place for you to do evangelism is not this way, but over here. And when God reveals that to you, are you then going to be willing to go exactly in the way that He wants you to go? Which is exactly what Paul did. God on two occasions says, no, Don't go there. Don't go there. But here's where I want you to go. And immediately, Paul and the team went in obedience to the Lord's will. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." You can plan all you want. You may rationalize in your own mind that this is the way I should go. But it's God who must ultimately direct you in the way that he wants you to go. James says in James 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such place and spend a year there and trade and make profit. My plans, good plans, we think. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say," and this is for all of us as believers, "instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that." If God is leading you, he will make it abundantly clear what he wants you to do. If God does not want you to do something, does not want you to go in a particular direction, he's going to make that clear as well. The key to effective evangelism is for us to be willing to go exactly where God directs us. Not according to our plans necessarily, but according to God's will. Are you willing to suffer whatever pain might be involved in reaching your friend with the gospel? And are you willing to totally change your plans if God clearly moves you in a different direction? Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for these stories of Paul and his team as they set out on their second missionary journey. We know, Father, that Paul was a man who was totally committed to your will, who was passionate about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we see that he is willing to submit himself to your will and your desire so that the gospel can be effectively communicated. In the case of Timothy, Father, Paul knew that Timothy in his uncircumcised state would have been a liability in his presentation of the gospel to the Jewish people. So he does something that seems to us perhaps pretty radical. Requires that Timothy is circumcised. But the principle, of course, is Timothy. And would we be willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel? And even though we may establish our own plans for where we want to go, how we want to serve the Lord, we may think that going to the capital city is the best place, that this would give us a wonderful headquarters to do our evangelistic work. But yet, if you say, no, I don't want you to go in that direction, are we willing to adjust our plans to conform to your will for us? Because that clearly is a key to effective evangelism. Just being willing to do exactly what you tell us to do. To go where you tell us to go, not to go where you tell us to stay away. Give us that kind of discernment, Father, as we seek those to whom we can share the gospel from day to day. Thank you, Father, for these lessons, which teach us about effective evangelism just by how Paul and his team reacted to you and to the leading of the Spirit of God in their lives. May we follow those principles in our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.